Matthew. We're continuing through the book of Matthew. So we're in chapter 24, what we call the Olivet Discourse, or the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. And so let's get into that as we open with prayer. Father in heaven, tonight as we open your word, these are one of those chapters, Lord, where most of the words are in red. So we're excited because these come from your mouth, Lord Jesus. And we pray tonight that you would teach us and that you would help us to understand this most important passage of Scripture, Lord, for us, especially living in these days. We pray that you would help us to have a clear understanding. And Father, tonight we just pray that we would draw closer to you through your word. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. The last days. How many of you are interested in the last days? Somebody says, well, I'm interested in the last days, but we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. What's up with that? Well, there's an interesting pattern we find in Scripture. The Bible talks about the last days. Peter said these are the last days on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Remember that. And yet we see this pattern in Scripture where God has a 6-1 pattern, where there's 6 days of work and then there's 1 day of rest. And it's interesting if you look at the Scripture that since creation, there have been 6,000 years of recorded history that we have in the Bible. And the rabbis actually, before Jesus came, about 100 years B.C., had a theory. They came up with this, and they looked at the days of creation, and they noticed that God created. He worked for 6 days, and then the seventh day was a Sabbath day, a day of rest. And so they said, well, we see in Psalm chapter 90 that Moses says that a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as a day. So these rabbis came up with the idea that there would be 6,000 years corresponding to the 6 days of creation, a day to 1,000. And then after 6,000 years, there would be a period of 1,000 years of rest. It was like a millennial period of rest. Now, what they even came up with is they had it so dialed in that they said, well, there's going to be 2,000 years apart from the law of Moses, sort of 2,000 years of chaos. And that's kind of what it was. The first 2,000 years of human history, you have, you know, the flood of Noah and that catastrophe. And then the rabbi said, and then we'll have 2,000 years with the law of God, with Moses' law, Judaism, the Ten Commandments, order set in. And so we had 2,000 years. And this was before Christ, but they said after these 4,000 years, then Messiah will come. That's what they said. Now, they lived before Christ. They didn't have a chance to recognize Christ, but Jesus came as they foresaw, so to speak. The rabbis in Jesus' day didn't recognize it, but these rabbis before Christ said, then Messiah will be with us for 2,000 years. And then, after 6,000 years, there will be the kingdom that will come, God's millennial kingdom. So if you break it down like that, these last 2,000 years have just been 2 days in God's sight. Just sort of like Thursday and Friday. But we're on the brink of the 7,000 year period, which the Scripture would tell us is the millennial reign of Christ. So we read about that in Revelation, about the 1,000 year period where Jesus comes to rule and reign on the earth. So don't be discouraged if somebody says, well, you've been talking about the last days for a long time. Well, it's been 2,000 years, just 2 days in God's sight. But I think the Lord has always designed it for us so that we would be expecting. And I think in our day and age, like never before, end times are on the forefront. We live in a unique time. And that's what Matthew chapter 24 is about. Let's look at these verses. It says in verse 1 that Jesus went out of the temple and departed. That's a real final statement there. He was not coming back. He would not come back into the temple. Jesus went out and he departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, do you remember what just happened? Jesus had sort of cursed the temple. He had said in previous portions that we read, he came in and he talked to the rabbis. They were challenging him, testing him. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus wept as he came down into the city for the last time. And he said, because you didn't recognize the time of your coming, your house is left to you desolate. That was the name that they called the house of God, Bethel. Bethel was just to the east of Jerusalem. And so there was the house of God, and Jesus said, it's done. You guys didn't recognize it. It's over you. He had just come from that little village of Bethphage, and we studied how he cursed the fig tree, a representation of Israel, because they did not bear fruit to satisfy the Lord. And now the disciples, kind of like us sometimes, a little bit oblivious, they're still in awe of this temple. And by the way, the temple was amazing. It took 80 years to build. It was originally the temple that was rebuilt. This was the second temple. It was destroyed, the first one, by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And about 70 years later, Ezra and Zerubbabel came back and they rebuilt it, but they didn't have a lot of manpower or woman power. They were struggling. They were in distress a lot of the times. And they put together something, but it wasn't very spectacular. Well, along in about 18 BC, a man by the name of Herod the Great, he had big aspirations, probably because he was such a small guy, about 4'10". He was compensating, so he had these massive building projects. And it says, the secular history tells us that in 18 BC, for 8 years straight, every day, 10,000 workers worked on the temple restoration process. In total, it took 80 years to build. After that, it was just renovations all the way up to 63 AD. And this thing was incredible. The historians tell us that because the face of it was pure white marble, that visitors coming thought from a distance of miles away that there was snow in Jerusalem, even in the middle of the summer, because of the gleaming white. And then if it wasn't white marble, it was pure gold. Plates of gold. And they say that it was so bright that you couldn't even look at it. And so these disciples are in awe of it. It was 500 yards long, like five football fields, by 400 yards. Not the building itself. The building was smaller in the middle, but the temple complex. And there were hundreds of these colonnades, these columns that made up what was called Solomon's porch, where the people milled and hung out. It was really, really incredible. And as Jesus is leaving for the last time, as he's departing, like Ezekiel saw in his vision in Ezekiel chapter 9, where the glory of the Lord got up and left out the east gate so Jesus would leave, and this statement, he departed is final. And the disciples come up to him and say, wow, look how great these buildings are. And Jesus, in this passing remark, he says to them, do you not see all these things? They said, do you not see these buildings? And he said, you see these things. They weren't as important to him as they were to the disciples. Assuredly, he says to them, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that will not be thrown down. That phrase, thrown down, doesn't mean that it will fall down on accident. It means it's deliberate, done by human hands, not a natural disaster, but these stones will be thrown down, Jesus says. Now, the disciples, they're puzzled by this. Of course, this would be fulfilled about 35 years after this. In 70 AD, after a few years' siege against Jerusalem, Titus Vespasian and his Roman soldiers came, and he wanted to spare the temple because it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But because the Jews were such trouble for the Romans that they didn't give up, and for years they kept fighting and fighting, and they barricaded themselves in the city. Finally, when the Romans broke into the city walls, the Jews fled into the temple itself. And one of the Roman soldiers was drunk, and he threw a torch in there, and the thing caught on fire. And the temple began to go up in flames with these supporting beams, the lumber. And what happened is it began to melt the gold, and the gold seeped into the cracks. And after the whole thing was said and done, a week later, a commander came and said, get every scrap of gold out of there. I want to take everything out of this I can. And he issued a decree for the Roman soldiers to remove every stone, stone by stone, to get to the bits of gold that had seeped into the cracks. So Jesus' prophecy here was literally fulfilled less than 40 years later. Every single stone was removed. And even since then, they've had a hard time placing where was the temple, because every stone was removed, just as Jesus said. Now it says in verse 3 that as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? When is the temple going to be destroyed? And then they ask, and what will be the sign of your coming? And then they said, and the end of the age. Now, to the disciples, these were all probably just one event. The temple's going to be destroyed? What are you talking about? That's the end of the world. But they asked sort of three questions, probably thinking that it was just one event. And Jesus is going to answer these questions in the following verses. And this is what we call the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, or the Olivet Discourse, because that's, of course, where they were on the eastern side of the Kidron Valley, there on the Mount of Olives. Now, if you go to Israel today, you can still go into the olive tree garden there where Jesus prayed, Gat Shmanim or Gethsemane, where the olive trees are still there. They say some of these trees could possibly be as old as 2,000 years, because olive trees, if they're cut off, they can still grow if the stump sprouts. And so some of these trees are 1,000 years old, and they look like it too. They're so gnarly, and the plants that grow out of them are crisp and green and very fresh, but then the stump is like this radical, gnarly, gross log that looks like it's been worn away for hundreds of years. And so you go right there, and this is where Jesus was, sitting down in the cool, in the shade of these olive trees, and they ask him these questions. When are these things going to happen? Now, Jesus says, first of all, in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. He says, see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Because nation must rise against nation. The words there for nation are ethnos. There will be ethnic strife. And kingdom against kingdom. Those are nations or countries as we would think of them proper. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrow. Now, Jesus is telling them that you're going to see all of these things, but that's not the end yet. What he's trying to do is instill in them a sense of endurance, a sense of patience, because sometimes when everything's coming down, you think it's over, it's the end. But Jesus says here in verse 8, these are the beginnings of sorrows. And the underlying words there would be used of labor pains. These are birth pangs. And we have about 6 ladies in the church that are going to be giving birth before the end of the year. One could actually come before the end of this message. If I preach long enough, it could happen. Nikki's due in a week, so... And so what Jesus is saying is, when you see these things, don't panic. But we're careful to watch the frequency and the intensity of those things, because that's what birth pangs are. You have false labor pains, and then you have the real ones. You have the fake ones, which are called Braxton Hicks, I think. And we've had a few babies in my house. I'm familiar with some of the terms. And then you have the real ones. And you know they're getting close because you time in between. And you measure the frequency and the intensity. So even though these things aren't the end, we pay very close attention, because these things, as Jesus says, are birth pangs. Now, the first thing Jesus says is in verse 4, and he says, take heed that no one deceives you. The last days will be a time of intense spiritual deception. Jesus says in verse 5 that many will come in my name, and they will say, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, you could spend a lot of time just seeing the unprecedented frequency with which people are taking upon themselves the title of Christ. There are people all over the world today that have said that they are Christ incarnate, or Jesus Christ come again. There's a man by the name of Sai Baba. He claims to be the Messiah. There's another character promoted by sort of his promoter, by a man by the name of Benjamin Krim. He promotes the coming of Maitreya, and he's going to appear, he says, on all television stations all over the world, and there will be a great awakening and an understanding that he is the Christ. There's this idea in the New Age movement about the Christ consciousness. I remember a few years ago, some famous actors and actresses started getting into this, and there was a show where they were on television saying, I am God, I am God. And what they were trying to do was to awaken the cosmic Christ within. And they're saying that everybody's a Christ, you just have to realize it. And they talk about the Christ principle. And so literally today, as never before in history, you have to realize this, are now people coming and saying, well, I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. There's a man that's that started the Unification Church in Sun Myung Moon. Maybe you've heard of him, the Moonies. He claims to be the incarnation of Christ all over again. There's a guy in South Korea that started a church called Providence Church. His name is Jung Myung Seok. And he said that he is the incarnation of Christ the second time. I don't know, but apparently they're popping up everywhere, so I don't know if I believe any of them. Actually, I don't believe any of them. But they're out there. They're claiming these things. There was a man back in the 1840s in China, a man by the name of Hong Ji Chuan. He called himself the Heavenly King. He didn't say that he was Jesus. He said that he was the brother of Jesus. And that started the Taiping rebellion, which was ultimately responsible for the deaths of 25 million people in China. And when you look at the scope of these things, in the past 2,000 years, all of these false religions have arisen in the past 200 years. At the very last days, cults that we refer to in the Christian community as Christian cults. They're cults, but they've taken on the language and the identity of Christianity. You get a knock on your door, you go out, and who are there? We're the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. In other words, that there was no church for 1,800 years until Joseph Smith had this special revelation, and he dug up these golden tablets, and he read them with these gigantic spectacles, and an angel by the name of Moroni told him where to dig. And this was after he was convicted for witchcraft in New York, and polygamy, and on and on. And then you have Charles Taz Russell, who in the 1800s founded a group called Millennial Dawn. He said, Jesus is coming back in the 1800s. Well, he didn't. So they said, he's coming back in 1914. Well, he didn't. He's coming back in 1915. He didn't. And they were writing this in their Zion's Watchtower magazine. He's coming back in 1925. 1925 came, he didn't come back. They said, well, you know, we were right all along. He came back in 1914. But nobody saw him except the special people. And he came and he's in a hidden room. It was a secret coming. It's happening all over the world. William Miller in 1846 said that Jesus was coming on a certain day. Hundreds of thousands of people went out into the fields to wait for him. He didn't come. 1846 came and went. The Millerites, as they were later called, became the Seventh-day Adventists. The Seventh-day Adventists, many of them are true believers, but out of them came such cult leaders as David Koresh. David Koresh, if you remember, in Waco, Texas, all those people that believed that he was the Messiah. Another man by the name of Michael Traviser, I just watched a documentary about him that National Geographic put together. It was called Inside of a Cult. Michael Traviser claims to be the Son of God, divine incarnate. He took to himself two wives from other men. They were married, and he told them that. Then his son's wife he also took to himself, and he said that Jesus Christ, the end of the world, was October 31st, 2007. And his little cult called Strong City in New Mexico had about 50 or 60 people, firm devotees, and kids, some of them 15, some of them 13, 14 years old. They follow this guy, and now he's in jail because of some inappropriate sexual conduct. And I'm just saying it's everywhere. How about Jim Jones? Or any of you remember Jim Jones? Jim Jones, who in South America took the lives of 900 of his followers. Some of you are too young to remember that, but it was shocking. And he claimed to be Almighty God. He says, when you're looking at me, you're looking at Almighty God. 900 of them drank purple Kool-Aid. Some 200 or 300 of them were children. Tragic. Awful, terrible things. Or how about Marshall Applewhite? Do you remember him? In California, Marshall Applewhite and his group, Heaven's Gate, in 1997, they all put on the same clothes. And they drank poison and put plastic bags over their head, 37 of them in a home. I mean, sometimes we forget how we could go on and on and on, and all of these are recent. I want to impress upon you how close and how these things are literally becoming a reality in our day and age. And I mean, Wikipedia, look up those who claim to be Christ. There's dozens of them. There's this Mexican guy that walks around. I think his name's, I, I've, Hey, so he's a boxer. He's a good boxer. No, it's not that. This man claims to be Jesus for real. They're all over the place. We can't tarry on it for too long. But notice what they say. I am the Christ, and notice they will deceive many. I want you to pay close attention to that word many, as we'll read it again and again. Jesus says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of war. The idea there is threats of war. I consider this to be a prophecy of terrorism. Terrorism is a rumor of war. It's a threat of war. Jesus says, see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Notice verse 7, he says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Now, these things have happened everywhere. There have been famines for the last 2,000 years. There have been pestilences, and there have been earthquakes. And yet we look for increasing intensity and frequency. Verse 9, Jesus says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. That means to be stumbled. That means to cash in the faith, to apostatize. Many will be offended, and they will betray one another, and they will hate one another. So they will betray other believers. And I believe the context could allow for other Jews, because Jesus is speaking to the disciples in particular and in reference to the temple. And notice what he says in verse 11, and then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Then he says in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations. And then Jesus says, the end is coming, or the end will come. Now, I believe Jesus here is preventing some panic, because, you know, when persecution arises, and one of the marks of the last days is increased persecution. Jesus talked about wars and rumors of war. By the way, the 20th century was the bloodiest ever in human history. 160 million people were killed in wars and genocide. Genocide is ethnos against ethnos. It's nation against nation. It's almost like a decade doesn't go by that this isn't just rampant in Africa or in Europe, as we've seen with the Holocaust, or in China with communism and the purging of so many people. And so Jesus says it's going to happen. That because the love of many will grow cold, that there will be lawlessness and they'll be difficult to endure. Notice what Jesus says in verse 13, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, I think Jesus is instilling some endurance in the people because there's going to be some radical persecution. Now, I think that there's a couple of ways that we can understand what Jesus says here in verse 9. He says, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Remember, Jesus said that earlier in Matthew. He says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, or when people speak falsely against you for my name's sake. Now, in this case, I wonder, I don't know if it's accurate or not, but sometimes we just immediately think of, well, for Jesus' name's sake, if you take his name, if you're a Christian, the persecution is coming to you. However, consider the possibility that Jesus may be speaking about Israel as a nation suffering for the name of Christ, and how many Jews have been persecuted, and while the stones are being thrown, they're being shouted down as Christ killers. And so in a negative or an inverted sense, they have been persecuted because of the name of Christ. And even to this day, every nation in the world seems to be turning against the Jews, and many of them have a Christian heritage, and the source of anti-Semitism, I think, is hell, but nonetheless, there seems to be those who would excuse their hatred for the Jews, saying, well, you know, they killed the Lord, they killed Christ. And yet those people don't understand. In spite of all of this, verses 5 all the way up to 11, in spite of the wars, in spite of the deception, in spite of the persecution, in spite of all of these things, the catastrophes, the hatred, it's not going to deter the witness of God's people. Notice in verse 13, he who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, maybe you've heard this before, but some people have said that Jesus has to be preached in every single country or else he can't come back again. And so that's a rallying cry for many. So let's get out there and preach. You know, let's go into the darkest jungles. And I'm all for that. We need to preach to every creature, as Jesus says. And yet we read in Revelation chapter 16 that in the last days, an angel is going to fly around and he's going to preach to every tribe and tongue and nation and people, it says. So the gospel will be preached, and even though we should do it, I don't think that needs to be our motivation. We better preach or else Jesus can't come back. And if we don't preach, boy, it's all going to go bad. We should preach, but I don't believe that that's what this says here. The gospel will be preached. Now, verse 15 is very crucial. Look what it says here. Therefore, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and then you might have a parenthesis there, whoever reads, let him understand. Probably Matthew inserted this as he wrote this, just so that we pay special attention to verse 15. When you see this, he says in verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, the abomination of desolation. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 9, because the Lord said, you know, when you see this that was spoken of by Daniel, and then Matthew added, let the reader understand. Daniel's given a vision about the rebuilding of the temple. I'm sorry, the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the timing that it will be rebuilt. And then he's given a prophecy of the timing for the coming of the Messiah. He's told that there would be 77-year periods, a total of 490 years. These 77-year periods are broken up into 69 seven-year periods, or 483 years, and then one final seven-year period. And he says in verse 25 of Daniel 9, Daniel is told, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, remember Daniel prophesied at the time when that thing was wiped out, and Daniel's told, there's going to come a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Must have been good news for Daniel. He loved Jerusalem, and it was all destroyed now. But here he's told that from the time of that command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. A note on the word weeks. The word really is sevens. Shavua is the Hebrew word for week, but it's being used in the sense of like if I say a dozen is what? We all understand. What's a baker's dozen? Do bakers not know how to count? Or I don't understand why. I've never understood that. Baker gets an extra one. Baker's dozen is 13, I guess. We understand like a decade is 10. We have these blocks of numbers. Well, Shavua in the Hebrew is actually used in a different way. Usually you say weeks as Shavuot. But here in the Hebrew it says Shavuim. It uses the masculine plural form, which indicates to the reader that, okay, this is unique. What he's saying is this isn't going to be like, you know, 70 weeks as in, a few months. He's talking about 77-year periods. Then he says, now 62 of these and 7 or 69 of them from the time of the decree until Messiah the prince. And so 483 years. Now history bore this out. Ezra chapter 2 says that Artaxerxes issued the decree around March 14th, 445 BC. Start counting off 483 years, and you'll come all the way to the very day that Jesus marched into Jerusalem, a prophecy to the very day, and it was fulfilled. But notice what happened when the Messiah comes in verse 26. It says, after these 7 and 62 weeks, it says Messiah will be cut off. The word cut off is the word there that's used for sacrifice, karat. It means to cut a covenant. And Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. He'll be cut off, as Isaiah chapter 53:8 tells us, he'll be cut off for the transgressions of God's people. So he was cut off for our sins. But then it says in verse 26, and the people of the prince who is to come. You notice what it said about Messiah the prince? Now there's another prince. Messiah, now there's an anti-Messiah. There's Christ, and here is the Antichrist. And it tells us here about the Antichrist, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. And when they translated this into Greek, the Jews chose the word, the end of it shall be with a diaspora. And this is what they call it to this very day. Now, the Romans destroyed the temple, just as it said here. Therefore, we believe that the Romans are the people of the prince who is to come, the Antichrist. So we believe that Antichrist is going to come out of the old Roman Empire. This happened just as Daniel prophesied, and it says that the end of it will be with a diaspora until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, verse 27 talks to us about this Antichrist, and this is where we read about the abomination of desolation, or the sacrilege that causes desolation on the world. Then he, that prince who is to come, shall confirm a covenant with the many, or the majority, for 1 week. There's the last week. The last week of Daniel is, as we understand it in Bible prophecy, is what we know as the tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time where Israel is purged and tested, but it starts with the institution of a covenant, a seven-year peace treaty. This prince who is to come will confirm or enforce a covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, that is, what's the middle of a week? 7 years would be 3.5 years. In the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. This is where the phrase abomination of desolation takes or comes from. An abomination to the Jews, it was always used of idolatry. The Greek word is translated sacrilege. And so he says here that in the 3.5 years into this treaty, he's going to cause an abomination to arise that makes things desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. That is, until the end, when it's all finished. Now, Jesus says back in Matthew 24, when you see this. Now, we also know about the Antichrist. Paul the Apostle enlightens us a little more over in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul the Apostle says, that day when the abomination comes, will not come until the departure comes first. And then the man of sin will be revealed. He's called the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple, showing himself that he is God. And so this world ruler, who will just enamor a great number of the Jews, he'll make a covenant, not with everybody, but with the majority. And then in the middle of this covenant, probably, I believe, part of the covenant will be to rebuild the temple, because there's no temple there today. And if there's no temple, then how can you have an abomination, somebody sitting in the holy place saying, I'm God? Well, that temple will be built 3.5 years into it. Probably when it's finished, he'll march in, deceiving everybody. He'll say, you know what? You're not going to worship God. You're going to worship me. I'm God. And he's going to sit down on the throne, taking the place of what Christ is in heaven, seated on the throne. And he's going to sit there in the temple and say, worship me. Now, Jesus says, when you see this, get out of town. He says, when you see this, back in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, it says, when you see. Now, that indicates to me that apparently you'll be able to see it. It's something that never happened in history except today with the technology that we have. Cameras, and you know, I don't know if people will be watching and taking pictures and sending it around the world, but Jesus says, when you see it, flee. When you see the abomination standing in the holy place, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, I should mention that some people believe that all of these things have been fulfilled. There is a stream of what we call eschatology. Eschatos is last things. Eschatology is the study of last things. There is a stream of thought that says all of these things have passed, and they're called preterist. And preterist would be opposed to futurist. I believe that this hasn't happened yet, and I'll tell you why. What they say is that when the Romans came in 66 and they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, that this took place, this abomination of desolation, because when they marched in, their banners had the symbol of Rome, so these people say. And the symbol of Rome was an image that fulfilled this abomination of desolation. And the tribulation period, it took place in the 60s, and it finished in 70 AD, and Jesus Christ came back. He came back in judgment, and he destroyed the temple. The resurrection has taken place. Everything that you read in Revelation is finished, and so it's all done. I find that hard to believe. And they'll also say that the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years, as it says in Revelation, is just figurative, and we've been in the millennial kingdom for, you know, 1,940 years now. We're trucking along, and it's the peace, and man, this is everything. This is the kingdom of God. Satan has been bound all this time, and isn't this peachy? Isn't it great? I mean, it's hard for me to believe, but there are those, and you'll meet them, that, you know, you love them because they're part of the body of Christ. But I think it's a dangerous doctrine, because what it does is it shuts off the hope and the promise that God has given for the Jews. Because what they say is God's done with the Jews. Jesus came back and destroyed Jerusalem because he's finished with them and there's no hope for the Jews. And out of this theology comes a lot of anti-Semitism. And so I don't believe it's an appropriate or proper interpretation. But Jesus says this, when you see this happen, what he says is, I want you to flee to the mountains and let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. And he says, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Because it's hard. It's hard to move when you got kids. It's hard to do anything when you got kids. Everything moves slower. Get in the car. Oh, you people with kids know exactly what I'm talking about. And Jesus says, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. So Jesus is specifically instructing Jewish people, because if it was Sabbath day, there's no buses running. You don't drive cars. Everything's shut down. Jesus says, when you see this, start heading east. Head for the hills. Now, I should say, and we do believe that there's no doubt that the judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD was a foreshadowing. And it prefigured the last days as God will judge once again. And we know from history that in 68 AD, 2 years before it was destroyed, all the believers in Jerusalem, partly because of this passage, they took off. They said, this is not good. We are not going to win this battle, because Jesus said they're going to lay siege mounds around Jerusalem and this thing is coming down. So they fled and they were saved. And so Jesus here talks about this time coming called the Great Tribulation. Verse 21 says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. This is another reason why I don't believe that this was fulfilled from 66 to 70 AD, 3.5 years. That I don't believe that, as bad as that was, it was not the worst thing that's ever happened in the world. There was a tsunami in the Indian Ocean a number of years ago, I think 4 years ago, and it killed 250,000 people. That was far worse than what happened in Jerusalem in those years. And so to be faithful what the Lord said, he says, this thing is going to be worse than anything the world has ever seen. And unless it was shortened, no flesh would be saved. It's a description of the Great Tribulation. Now, the tribulation could be considered this final week, this seven-year period. But when the Antichrist puts his image or sits down in the temple, the last 3.5 year period is the Great Tribulation, described for us in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. With the breaking of the seals, God's judgment comes in the form of a false Messiah, a rider on a white horse, in the form of a black horse, plague, famine, a red horse, the war, and also the sorrel horse or the ashen horse, which is death. And a huge portion of the earth is judged by God in the form of human activity. That is war. part of the judgment of God. And then it goes on into the after the seals is the, come on, people help me out. Yeah, the trumpets, thank you. And then after the trumpets is the, well, there's thunders that we don't read much about. And it says, don't talk about the thunders. And so John doesn't. That's something bad. I don't know what it is. It can't be good. And then there's the bowls poured out. And at the end of this 3.5 year intense period, the Bible says, well, actually, Isaiah says over in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 12, God says, I will make man scarcer than gold on the earth. I mean, there will be very few people left. Right now, there's about 7 billion people on the world, on the earth. And there will be death tolls that will be incredible. Jesus says that no flesh could survive. I'm interested to watch some of these political leaders who talk about overpopulation. Because when I think about the first plagues in the Great Tribulation, they're man-made. They're wars. They're wars on a global scale that are led by the Antichrist. And I read in the paper, and I'm always skeptical. Actually, today, wasn't there a story today in the paper about all these billionaires that are getting together? Did you read this? And they're pledging to give half of their wealth when they die to charity. And their goal is to raise $600 billion. And spearheading this whole thing, and it sounds great. I mean, I read it. I thought, man, that's good deal. And at the top of it is Bill Gates. And he is one of the wealthiest men in the world. And also Warren Buffett, Soros, Bloomberg, George Lucas, Ted Turner. And I'm reading about this thing. Oh, that's interesting. And I started to recognize that some of the names in this cabal of people have in the past been very outspoken on what they call overpopulation. In fact, Ted Turner has said things to the effect that we should reduce the population on planet Earth by like 80%. In fact, Ted Turner gave $1 billion already to the United Nations for birth control. In fact, I read an interesting article that was from last year about these same guys. I thought maybe you'd be interested in it. They met last year, and this is from May 24th, 2009. It's from the Sunday Times. The article is headlined, Billionaire Club in Bid to Curb Overpopulation. America's richest people meet to discuss ways of tackling, quote-unquote, disastrous environmental, social, and industrial threat. Some of America's leading billionaires have met secretly to consider how their wealth could be used to slow the growth of the world's population and speed up improvements in health and education. The philanthropists, who attended a summit convened on the initiative of Bill Gates, the Microsoft co-founder, discussed joining forces to overcome political and religious obstacles to change. Described as the Good Club by one insider, it included David Rockefeller Jr., the patriarch of America's wealthiest dynasty, Warren Buffett, and George Soros, the financiers, Michael Bloomberg, the mayor of New York, and the media moguls Ted Turner and Oprah Winfrey. These members, along with the Gates, have given away more than 45 billion British pounds sterling since 1996 to causes ranging from health programs in developing countries to ghetto schools nearer to home. On this occasion, they gathered at the home of Sir Walter Nurse, a British Nobel Prize biochemist and president of the private Rockefeller University in Manhattan on May 5th. The informal afternoon session was so discreet that some of the billionaires' aides were told that they were at security briefings. Over dinner, they discussed how they might settle on an umbrella cause that could harness all their interests. Taking their cue from Gates, they agreed that overpopulation was a priority. Bill Gates spoke about overpopulation at the Bilderberg Group a month ago. Warren Buffett is very stingy, according to many. He gives very little of his wealth, but what he has given his wealth to has been predominantly birth control. He was one of the main contributors to develop RU486, the morning after pill, and a handheld suction pump that can remove a child from the womb in the first trimester. And so I'm always cautious when people talk about getting their money together. Because what you see in the last days is much of the planet dying, but how much of it, you know, we read in Revelation, you know, God pours out the judgment, but what are the mechanics of that? I mean, we read about famine. I get concerned when I hear that certain gargantuan food corporations are actually purchasing and monopolizing not only their brand of food, but a kind of food. There are companies now that are actually owning genetically engineered crops that without this company, there's no food. The price of corn goes up, food goes up all over the world because of, you know, you've seen the films, you've seen the documentaries. I'm concerned, but I'm not worried because I don't believe that we'll be here when this all happens. But we have to be concerned and skeptical. You know, so I hear these stories about today, and you realize that, of course, Ted Turner, I think, how many kids does he have? I think he has 4 kids, and he's wanted to mandate a one-child policy in the United States, and he's concerned with overpopulation. I think he should be the first to go, you know. If he's so concerned, you know, step out first. Did you hear that joke about, no, I'll save it for later. Okay, verse 23 goes on, and you notice the theme of the deception in these last days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, mark that, to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul the Apostle, warning us about these things, says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one, this Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Miracles are not an evidence of if somebody is of God or not. There will be signs and wonders that even believers will be misled by. I mean, you see some of the guys on television today that are just so out there, so wacky. And you know, you'll say, how can you go after that? They say, I saw a miracle. Somebody went up with crutches and they threw them down. And I don't know. I know that many times those are, I mean, how many hoaxes and fakes do we have to see before we grow skeptical and the sheep of God's people become discerning? I know in some cases that when certain evangelists come to town, certain equipment for handicaps are rented by the truckload, crutches and wheelchairs, just for display afterwards. But none of it's real. None of it's real. I remember sitting in a church service one time where the pastor was referring to a friend of his who raised the dead, about once a week or so. And just the lies that go out. It's not true. We don't need fake miracles. And even if they're real, we have to listen to what they're saying. Remember in the last days, it speaks about in the book of Revelation that the false prophet, he looks like a lamb, but when he opens his mouth, he speaks like a dragon. The words of Satan are coming out. And the Bible says Satan can transform himself even to an angel of light. Jesus says, I have told you beforehand. Notice verse 26. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert. You know, let's all meet in the desert. I think about that Michael Trevassar. He took, you know, about 100 of his people out to the desert in New Mexico. Just to wait. He's out there. And then he told them when they got out there, I'm the Messiah. Some of them left, but most of them stayed. And then October 31st came and went, and they still believed because many will believe it. And they'll say, look, he's in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. I remember how shocking it was when Benny Hinn, back in 2000, he about 5 or 6 or 10 times announced to people that Jesus Christ was going to appear with him on stage. And false teachers. Jesus says, you know, there's no secret coming. There's no secret chamber return. This is how it's going to be, verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Lightning is sudden, it is unmistakable, and it is obvious. The coming of the Lord Jesus, it's like, have you ever been out and it's like, everybody goes, whoa, did you see that? That was lightning. Well, the coming of the Lord will be global. Nobody will have to say, hey, did you know that Jesus came back? He's in the back of my van. You know, just come with me out into the desert and I'll teach you the ways that you should read the Bible. You won't need any of that. Jesus is coming and it will be obvious and unmistakable. And then in verse 28, we have a difficult sort of metaphor or this phrase that they used. He says, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. It's a difficult idiom that we don't, I'm sure the disciples understood this, but now does any of your versions say where the carcass is, the vultures will be gathered? Actually, in the older translation, it said vultures because of the, this is carrion. These are birds that eat dead things. But somebody really wanted to insert the rapture of the church into this verse, so they said, where the body is, the eagles will be gathered, because they were sort of trying to believe that eagles were less, you know, gross than vultures, you know, those big birds that come hopping along. But apparently, you know, you see vultures circling in the sky. What's beneath there? It's death. And the idea of this metaphor or this idiom is that when the judgment time is ripe, it will come. Could you imagine having to explain an idiom to people? I mean, what if you wrote down something as obvious to us, you know, as what kind of idiom would we use? Man, that guy is a few sandwiches short of a picnic, you know. Like, how do you explain that to someone? He's a few cards short of a full deck. You understand? So what Jesus was saying here is something that they obviously understood, but I think because of the distance and the time, you know, we say where there's smoke, there's fire. Now, you translate that 1,000 years from now. They'll say, what's the secret meaning of this? It's just when you see animals that eat dead things gathered, that's because there's death there. And so I think Jesus is saying here that when you see people going after this corruption and these false teachers, it's because birds of a feather flock together. You know, they're going to go in that direction because judgment is coming, and you'll know. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We read about this in Daniel chapter 7 as well as through Revelation that there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. There'll be cataclysmic things happening. And then he says in verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. As he said in verse 27, it'll be obvious, like lightning from east to west. Everybody will see it. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. One of the pastors at Calvary Chapel, Raul Ries, when he was a young believer, he was very upset when he read this verse, or when he heard this verse. He heard that the Lord Jesus was coming with power and great glory. And he said, how come the Lord's coming with power and great glory? But he misheard it. Thank you for that sympathy laugh. I appreciate that. Now, again, Jesus says that it's obvious. When he comes again, every eye will see him. We read that in the book of Revelation, that every eye will see him, and they will weep for him, and they'll mourn for him as somebody mourns for a son. Verse 31 says, then he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There will probably still be people surviving on the earth at this time, and those who are his will be brought and gathered to where his feet will settle down, as Zechariah tells us on the Mount of Olives. Verse 32, Jesus says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Remember when we talked about the cursing of the fig tree, that demonstrative parable of Jesus. It was the only time Jesus ever did a miracle that was harmful. He came to that fig tree and he wanted fruit, and all it had was leaves. All it was very showy. It looked green and verdant, but there were no figs. Now, Jesus had told a parable back in Luke chapter 13. Remember, in verses 6 through 9, Jesus told a parable about a man who came out to his fig tree and there were no figs on it. And he said to his servant, he says, cut this thing down. There's no figs on. I've been coming to this tree for 3 years, no figs. And the servant said, well, give me one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. He says, all right, I'll give it one more year. But if it doesn't bear fruit in the fourth year, cut it down. It's taken up the ground. Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years long. In the fourth year, he came to that fig tree at Bethphage. We studied previously. He looked for fruit. It was a picture. It was a symbol. Looking for the fruit of faith from the leaders of Israel. They didn't believe him. They didn't accept him. So he said, nobody's going to eat fruit from you again. And that day, that fig tree shriveled up and it died. The disciples were blown away. Of course, because in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 24 and Hosea 9 and some other places, Israel is pictured as a fig tree. Remember when Jesus said to the disciple, before you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Before you even came into this nation, I saw you. So Israel's a picture of the fig tree. Now Jesus says, when you see the fig tree begin to become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer's near. What he's saying is, you know the time is when the fig tree starts blossoming and budding again. In Luke chapter 21, in a parallel passage, Jesus says it this way, look at the fig tree. And all the trees, when they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, what things? The things that he's been speaking about and the parable of the fig tree, Israel budding and blossoming again. He says, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. So, I mean, we look for these things to happen. We look for Israel being a nation. I mean, common knowledge for us, Israel's been around for about 60 years, but 100 years ago, nobody imagined that this would be possible. We think about the technology that we read in Revelation, that people can be marked, and they'll have access to the global economy through an identification number that they receive on their hand or in their forehead, whether it's in their hand or in their mind, they have a number, and that number grants them access. Now, this was never possible, but we have the technology. Jesus says, when you see these things happening in the holy place, then flee. He talks about wars and rumors, deception. All of these things are culminating. They're coming together. So he says, be ready. It's at the door. Then he says in verse 34, assuredly, I say to you that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, some people have taken this to believe that everybody that was hearing Jesus would see it happen. But the word generation is where we get the word Genesis or genes. What Jesus was talking about was this radical persecution of the Jews. And even as Israel waned down to be almost nothing, there was a temptation, of course, in the 30s and the 40s that, well, the Jews are going to be wiped out as a people. But Jesus' promise here is that this generation will not pass away. The Jews will not pass away till all of these things take place. Heaven and earth might pass away, but what I'm saying to you, my words will not pass away. But now Jesus is going to change the subject a little bit. He says in verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, this is weird because Jesus has just told us to learn the parable of the fig tree to know that when you see it happening, the time is near, right? But now he introduces a new subject about, and he's saying, now you got to be ready because you don't even know when it's going to happen. And what I believe Jesus is doing is he's turning and he's beginning to speak now about the rapture. Of that day and hour, no one knows, but my Father only. Now, when you take the abomination of desolation in the middle of that tribulation period, have I lost anybody yet or everybody? Are you following? I got one. I got other people with these polite smiles. Just finish, okay. Seriously, I don't want you to leave tonight and be just like, I don't understand any of that. Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, so we have the tribulation period. What happens in the middle of that 3.5 years in? Abomination. The Antichrist comes and he sits down. He says, I'm God. And then God just says, all right, I'm judging. Judgment on the earth. Now, Daniel chapter 12 tells us that from that time, there will be 1,290 days, 3.5 years, until the end. So we know exactly, if you're living at that time, from the marker, you'll know when Jesus comes. So what's he talking about? This day and hour nobody knows. Well, he's talking about the rapture of the church, the removal of God's people, as Paul the Apostle tells us in Thessalonians. That departure, our gathering together, as he says. Now, Jesus won't come back now. He's not going to come back physically to return to the earth. Jesus said, though, in John chapter 14, what did he say? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if I go away, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am in heaven, you may be also. So the Lord will come to receive us into heaven. That's going to be a radical thing that happens on the earth. The removal of believers from the earth, our transformation into our bodies, our resurrection. If you're alive and remain, you'll receive your body that you'll have forever. And if you've passed away in the faith, you'll receive a body as well. The dead in Christ will rise first, Paul the Apostle says. Now, this rapture, Jesus says, nobody knows when it's going to happen. We don't know. It will happen at a time nobody knows. And he says it's like the days of Noah, verse 37. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Everything was business as usual. Now, after the abomination of desolation and the judgment of God's pouring out, it's not going to be business as usual on the earth. Nobody's going to be like, you know, buried under a pile of rubble. Will you marry me? And, you know, there's not going to be eating. And it's chaos. The world is just a disaster area. And so what Jesus says is, remember in Noah's day when everything was just business as usual? And Noah got into the ark and then thunder. They didn't know what rain was. The Bible says that it didn't rain. Mist came from the ground. The earth was totally different. There was a canopy over the earth. We've spoken about that. They didn't know what was happening. And all of a sudden it started raining. They had no clue. They were totally surprised by it. It says that day until Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Notice verse 40 and 41. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two men will be grinding at the mill. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Now, upon first reading, you might consider that this is taken away in judgment. You see, because in verse 39, it says, the flood came and took them away. It's speaking about those who are being judged, but there's a different word. It's a different word in the Greek. The word for taken in verse 40 and 41 is to be taken, to be together with. So I believe here you have a picture of the rapture. Two men in the field, one is taken, one is left. Two women grinding at the mill. That's my sound effect for rapture. He says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. He says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. I remember hearing about a girl, I think her name was Tilly Smith. She was just 9 years old. She was in Phuket, Thailand, with her family on vacation. And 2 weeks earlier, back in England, where she was from, they had studied tsunamis. And lo and behold, as they're walking on the beach, the water starts receding and bubbling. She tells her parents, this is a tsunami. Her parents tell the hotel staff, 100 people are evacuated. 10 minutes later, thousands of people died. But because this one girl paid attention in school, let the reader understand, and because she recognized the signs of the times, hundreds of lives were saved because of that. And so Jesus says, you watch and be ready. We don't know when. Maybe tonight. could happen before the end of this message. Are you ready? You got things you got to take care of? Inevitably, somebody's going to come along and they don't like the doctrine of the rapture. And they're going to say, you're just scaring people into living right. Listen, the Bible scares people into living right. It says, having this hope fixed upon him, we purify ourselves. I don't want to be caught doing something wrong. In the middle of shoplifting, oh, Jesus came back. Two men in the checkout line. One was taken and I was left. Jesus says, be ready. And then he gives this final parable. In verse 45, he says, who then is faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, notice this is an attitude, well, my master is delaying his coming. He's not coming back. And he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. Now, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware of it, and will cut him in two and appoint him a portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Having an attitude that the Lord could come, his imminent return at any time for us to take us home, it enables us to live a life that's right. What did this servant do? Three things. Number one, he didn't do what the master told him to do. Number two, he began to mistreat his fellow servants. Number three, he started partaking in the pleasures of the world. And this is what happens in a believer when we lose the hope and the knowledge that the Lord could return for us at any time. What will inevitably happen if I take away this expectancy is I'll begin to not do what the Lord asked me to do, start getting into other things, getting into other business. And then I'll start fighting. I'll start finding cause to beat fellow servants. I got a problem with this person or that person or this church or that church, to a degree that now I'm no longer engaging in God's work, but I'm just beating up on other people. And then thirdly, it says about this man that he began to eat and drink with the drunkards. He started partying with the world. He lost his focus. There's a story about a gardener who, a very wealthy owner of this estate, left away on a long journey, didn't tell him when he was coming back. This gardener was faithful, and he kept the rose bushes trimmed and the garden cleaned and the lawn mowed and the hedges neat. The neighbor one day came by, and he was surprised at how nice things looked. And he says, looks like you're expecting your master to come home tomorrow. And the man said, today, sir, today. He was expecting him to come home today. And the Lord wants us to be expecting that he could come home today, or we could be taken home today, brought home to be with him. So let's be ready. Let's watch. Let's wait. Let's be a good witness in the world. Amen. Lord, tonight we thank you for your word. We pray that you would just emblazon these truths on our heart, Lord. We are so hopeful and so expectant, Lord, of the good things that you will do in our lives as we wait and watch for you. Lord, we're seeing the things that you've said. We're seeing them come together. We're seeing the technology being put in place for the mark. We're seeing Israel brought back. We're seeing Israel as a land blossom and bud. We're seeing all nations coming around. We see the persecution rising against your people in these last days. And so, Lord, we're hopeful and we're excited about what you are going to do through us and in us. We pray that we might be faithful witnesses, that we might watch, and that we might purify ourselves, Lord, expecting your return. So we love you, Lord, tonight. We pray that you bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.